We were talking today at noon with the board of directors. I said, I believe that one of the reasons this has been a bit different from some of the meetings we've had in the past is because those of us who are in the teaching, exhorting positions are men who are in relationship. And Bob Mumford and Peter Lord and I have developed that kind of relationship. We come from diverse backgrounds. Even the flow of our lives does not necessarily run concurrently together, but our spirits do. And I have found that the hunting expeditions I've been on down in the Everglades with Bob Mumford or with Peter, and we have done that together, does something to develop trust when you can be with a man out on a turkey shoot. Peter shoots turkeys. Know that he's got a loaded gun and that you don't dare bring up too many theological differences at the same time. But what has happened is that we've learned literally not to shoot at each other. We've learned you have to support one another, and that has overflowed into this conference, interestingly enough. And I'm grateful to be part of that team of men who have caught that same kind of spirit. Now, I've got some things I want to share with you today. I got something out of my system yesterday, which I didn't want in there. I'm really not a prophet, and I get terribly uncomfortable when I have to come with a word which is a little harsh or even heavy. And I kept trying to pull the thing up yesterday afternoon, and God kept shoving it back down. But I feel like that it's out of my system, and I've got something that I want to share out of my life and out of my experience. I've realized over this last year or so that for too long, I've been sharing things out of revelation rather than out of experience. A lot of preachers are guilty of that. They get a revelation from God, and they go before a group, and they spew it out. And then 6 months later, or a year later, or 5 years later, somehow it doesn't work out. And God has been saying to me, I don't want you to say anything to anybody in public ministry that you have not first walked out in your own life. I don't want you to do any more sharing out of theory or out of revelation until you have been willing to walk it out in experience. Because lessons that are shared before they are walked out are always incomplete. They're always hollow. Only the fool who talks about everything. The wise man lives it out. And then after it's been tested and proven in his own life and in the life of his family and in the life of his church and in the life of his children and the life of his wife, then he can come and say, thus saith the Lord, and can say it with authority. When I was a boy, I spent at least 4 months, sometimes 5 months out of the year, about 40 miles from here, over in the mountains near Hendersonville. We still have a cabin over there. Used to come up during the war. Now, the war, well, we've had several since then, but anyway, the war was the big war. That was the Second World War. We came up as boys, rode the train from my hometown in Vero Beach, Florida, FEC Railroad in Jacksonville, and then you shift and pick up the Southern Railroad, and it got you into a little station over in Hendersonville. And a friend of ours, a neighbor back in the mountains, would meet us with a mule and wagon at the train station because gas was being rationed at the time, and there was no extra gasoline, and we didn't have a car up here anyway, and he'd take us on the mule and wagon back into the mountains, and we'd stay there all during the summer and into the fall until the first snow came. That's the reason last night I realized it was time for me to go home. But things were in short supply, not only gasoline, but food, butter, many other things were in short supply, and And my mother prepared our own food. And I remember the particular process that we would go through summer after summer in making jelly, the house. And we would go out and pick the grapes off of the brush arbors in the late summer and bring them back. And my mother would go through the process of mixing the ingredients and getting them all together, various things that you do with making jelly. And then she would take a piece of white cloth, a sack, like a pillowcase, and would hang it on a nail on the back porch and pour all this cooked mess into it, and then would let it drip through the cloth into a bowl below. And that was the jelly, oozing through that cloth. Time-consuming process. We kids used to go out there and sit there and watch that purple stuff come through the white sack and drip, drip, drip into a jar. And when that jar got filled, she would pull it out and put another jar in there and drip, drip, drip into that. And when all that was done, she'd pour paraffin, melted wax on top of that, and then screw the top on, and we had jelly. Good jelly. Now, I've discovered through that, and I remembered back about that, that there are some things in life that cannot be learned in the rush of things. I remember my mother deliberately saying, if you want pure jelly, never touch the bag. Now, I wanted to get in there, and we wanted jelly right then, and we would want to grip the bag and squeeze it, you know, wring it out. And she said, no, if you do that, it'll have all kinds of runs in it, and it won't be pure. She says, the way you tell whether the jelly's pure or not, because you can hold it up like that and see right through it. It's the kind that got the blue ribbon at the county fair. And so we would just let it drip. And I have learned in my own life that there are certain things that are withheld from young people. Hate to say that. I'll be 50 years old my next birthday. And I think there are probably some things that are withheld from 50-year-old people. But I know there are things that are withheld from youth that can only be learned in the process of time. It takes a while to learn some spiritual truths. Because you can't just grab the revelation, you have to experience it. You have to walk it out. It has to be yours. You have to prove it, not only before God, but prove it to yourself before it's legitimate to be shared with somebody else. And then after it's shared, they have to take it. Walk it out. And it's a drip, drip, drip process. And so, even though Egypt is an exciting place, there are certain things that can only be learned in the wilderness. Because it's here that the dripping action takes place. In the perspective of time and quietness. So I want to give you a verse this afternoon. And then I'm going to depart from it and move to another verse. But I want to give you a verse from the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians that I'm in the process of walking out. Now, bear in mind that we're talking about God's high calling. You're going to learn, many of you have already learned, that God's high calling is always to a low estate. The highest call of God is to sit at the foot at the table, to serve. Highest of all calls. And so in Ephesians 4, I want to give you a verse. It's the last verse of that chapter. And of all the verses of the Bible that I look at and say, this is the verse that I want to walk out as my high calling in life, I come back here. I'll read it to you from the NIV and then give it to you the way I learned it as a boy, because it's taken a long time to soak in. The New International Version says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you." King James says it, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Now, I'm going to come at this theme from the back door this afternoon, so you'll just follow with me. And the only way I know to come at it is to come at it the way I do everything else, and that's by telling you some stories. So just walk with me in this. About 3 years ago, 2.5 years ago, I guess, I came up to North Carolina to spend a few days with a friend of mine who is the director of the Wycliffe Bible Translators. I have my own little pet mission project, something that I like to give myself to that I don't require of anybody else. There's just some things that are very dear to my heart, and the translation of the Word of God into the languages of the world is the thing that is closest to me as far as my own personal mission outreach is concerned. And so I've grown very, very fond of a group of people known as the Wycliffe Bible Translators. I wrote a book for the Jungle Pilots that fly for them several years ago called Into the Glory, and developed a very close friendship with the director of this group, a man by the name of Bernie May. And Bernie was living at that time down at Waxhaw, North Carolina, just south of Charlotte. And so I came up to spend a couple of days with him. Bernie's a strange kind of guy. He has absolutely no income, and he lives higher than any man I've ever seen. Flies his airplane, doesn't belong to him, belongs to somebody else. Somebody says you can fly an airplane, and gave him one to fly, and lives in a house that belongs to somebody else that nobody can afford, but God provided it for him. And he's got an income of about $11,000 a year, and he lives higher than any man I know, really, just because he's living on God's provision. Well, Bernie said he's got a wealthy friend up here in North Carolina who's got a lake house. And Bernie said, "I can't afford a lake house, but this guy's so busy making money he never can use his lake house. Would you like to come up here and use it with me?" And I said, "Fine." So Bernie flew down in his airplane that belongs to somebody else and picked me up and took me up to the lake house that belongs to somebody else. And we were there for a weekend and used the boat that belongs to somebody else, and just there for God's people to use. And so we were having a good time with this. And when we finished our little jaunt, we got in the car that somebody had given to Bernie that he drives, and driving back down to Waxhaw, and we stopped along the way to get gasoline. Service station, and we pulled into the service station and got our gas, and Bernie said, "Do you mind if we pray before we leave the service station?" And I said, "Well, no, that's fine." We're sitting there in the car. They filled it up with gasoline, and the attendant is out there writing out the ticket on the credit card. And so Bernie said, "Well, let's pray." Well, I thought we were going to pray for safe trip, this kind of thing. We're sitting there, Bernie's behind the wheel, and he begins to pray. "Oh, Lord, Lord, I want to thank you for my friend Eamon Stolfus. Lord, bless him. Let his chickens lay lots of eggs. Lord, bless him with his electrical business up there in Pennsylvania. Lord, just pour out your blessing on Eamon Stolfus. Amen." Signed the ticket, and we pulled off out of the service station. I said, "Bernie, what kind of prayer was that? Who in the world is Eamon Stolfus? Why were we praying for him back there at the service station?" Bernie said, "Well, let me tell you a story." said, see this credit card? And I said, yeah. He said, well, a number of years ago, he said, I was a jungle pilot down in Peru, and I had come home for a couple of months back to the States to attend some conferences, and he said, I was up in Pennsylvania attending a conference up there. Some Christian leaders who were together, and he said, we took a break one morning, Saturday morning during the conference, and I walked out on the steps and said, a man came up to me and tapped me on the shoulder and says, haven't I seen you in Peru before? And Bernie said, well, yeah, he says, I'm a missionary in Peru. I fly airplanes down there. And the fellow said, well, he said, I thought I'd seen you down there. He said, I do some electrical contracting work. And he said, I live back over here in the hills of Pennsylvania. My name is Eamon Stolfus. And they shook hands, and that was all. I went back into the meeting. And said, at lunch, they had another break. And said, this man came back to him and said, God's been dealing with me while we were sitting in the conference that I'm supposed to give you something. Bernie said, well, that's fine. He said, what are you going to give me? He said, well, I'm going to give you my credit card. I have a gasoline credit card, and God told me that I was to give it to you, and that you're to use it, and that just wherever you go, long as you're here in the States, I understand you're here on furlough for a couple of months, as long as you're here, you use this credit card and just sign my name to it, and I'll pay all the gas bills, and if you need repair on your car, charge that to the credit card. It's yours. So the only thing I ask in return is that you pray for me every time you buy gasoline. Bernie says, I think that's a pretty good swap. So he did. And so he used the credit card for the 2 months that he was back home here on furlough, and said at the end of that time, he was getting ready to go back to Peru, and said, suddenly the powers that be in the missionary organization said, Bernie, we don't want you to go back to Peru. We want you to stay in the United States and be the director of the whole flying organization down here at Waxhaw, this group known as the Jungle Aviation and Radio Service, JARS. And we want you to stay, not go back to Peru. So Bernie accepted the position. He says, now I've got a problem. This guy gave me the credit card thinking I was going to be here for 2 months. Now it looks like I'm going to stay for an indefinite period of time. What am I supposed to do with a credit card? He said, well, the honest thing to do is to call Mr. Stolfus up on the telephone and tell him that I'm going to stay here and send the credit card back to him, because he certainly didn't give me the credit card to use indefinitely. So he called him up on the phone and said, Mr. Stolfus, I thank you for the credit card, and I'm sending it back because I'm going to be staying here in the United States for an indefinite period of time. Mr. Stolfus said, don't you dare send that credit card back. But I won't tell you what happened to me after I gave you the credit card. Now, he said, the night after I gave it to you, I didn't sleep at all. Said, I went back to my home. He runs a little chicken farm up here in Pennsylvania and does some electrical contracting work on the side. And he said, things were really bad. Said, the chickens weren't very cooperative, and there wasn't much electrical contracting work going on. He says things were really bad. And he said, I went home that night and I could not sleep. He said, I laid awake all night long saying, what a fool you've been. You've given a man that you've never seen before, never met before. You saw him on the streets of Lima, Peru one time. You don't even know he's a missionary. You gave him your credit card and told him to take it on off there and use it. And said, that guy is going to travel all over the world with your credit card. And he said he stayed awake until about 3 o'clock that morning. And about 3 o'clock, he got up out of his bed and went into the living room and said, oh, Lord, I can't live with this anymore. Things are bad enough as they are, And he says, I just might as well commit the whole thing to you. Lord, if he wants to take that credit card and buy himself a new Cadillac, it's yours. And somehow, you and me, we'll pay for it. That's all. Went back, lay down in his bed, went to sleep. Next morning, went out, said his chickens had gone crazy during the night. More eggs than he'd ever seen. Not only that, but they went crazy from then on. They just worked overtime, laying eggs and laying eggs and laying eggs. Eggs coming all over the place. And said, not only that, but he said several months before he had made a bid on some kind of power line that was supposed to come through Pennsylvania. And I'm not real sure of the details on this. I'll have to check it out with Mr. Stolfus. But some kind of huge electrical project had come through, and 100 different big contractors had bid on it, and here came the chicken farmer, and he bid on it too. And said within the week, he got notice from this power company saying, we've accepted your bid for this $1 million contract on the power line. It's yours. And so he says to Bernie May, who calls him up and offers to send the credit card back, I've been blessed more in the last 2 months than I've ever been blessed in all my life. Says, got eggs all through the house. The refrigerator's full. The cooler's full. He says, people are buying eggs. He says, not only that, but it looks like I'm going to be a millionaire on this contract because of this. Don't you dare send the credit card back. Just keep on praying. Do you believe that's ministry? My friend Bernie May is now living in California in an $800,000 house that belongs to a man whose family broke up. And the man moved back to Chicago and said, I want somebody to keep my house. I'll probably never come back, but I don't want to sell it. And Bernie arrived the day before, not knowing where he was going to live, and has moved into one of the most expensive homes I've ever seen in Southern California. A missionary with an $11,000 a year income. Not only does a man pay the rent on the house and pays the upkeep on it, but he sends a guy around each week to clean the swimming pool for him at the same time. And has released my friend to minister all over the world, to missionaries and to others in many, many different areas. God's, how do I call it? I have found that one of the things that God has called me to do with my particular gift of mercy is to help make it easy for somebody else who's out there struggling. Not to do it myself, but to make it easy for somebody else who's doing it. And that in the giving process, something happens. Something happens to me. My chickens begin to lay eggs. And something happens to them also as they are blessed with whatever gift I may give them. Okay, that's story number one. Let me tell you story number two. It was Bernie May again who told me the story of a Panamanian Indian. Young Indian boy down in Panama by the name of Shafil. Shafil, rugged, uneducated, poor Indian, lived in a tribe. And one of the Wycliffe Bible translators, a young fellow by the name of Ron Binder, went out to that tribe to translate the Bible into the language of this Indian tribe. Indian tribe who did not know how to read, did not know how to write, lived in very, very primitive conditions in the mountains of Panama. And Ron Binder flew out there one day with a missionary pilot with the intent of living there among the Indians to translate the Bible for him. He said the day after he got there, this young Indian boy, teenager, young teenager, just dressed in a loincloth, came to him with a model in his hands of the airplane that had brought this missionary in and landed at a primitive jungle landing strip. Young fellow had never seen an airplane before, but he had looked at that airplane and had taken his rather crude knife and had gone out, chopped a limb off of a balsam tree, and had carved out a model of that airplane, a Heliocourier airplane, carved out of balsam wood. And Ron looked at it and realized it was an exact sculpture. It was not some kind of primitive art. It was a beautiful work of wood carving. And he was impressed. And so within the week, he got with this boy out there in the tribe, and they had a translator working with him, and they began to talk a little bit back and forth and realized that the boy had some artistic talent. He would take a stick and he would draw pictures in the sand. Beautiful pictures, excellent pictures of animals and trees and people, all drawn to perfect scale. And Ron, who had studied art in college, realized that there was something special about this little Indian boy named Shafil. And he taught him what he knew about art. And he encouraged him. And then one day he took him into the city of Panama, Panama City, and introduced him to some people in Gamboa who were artists themselves. And they looked at some of the work that this young Indian boy had done, and they shared a few things with him. And Ron encouraged him and pushed him on. And last year, Shafil, now in his mid-20s, returned from Milan, Italy, where he had his own art show, and is renowned as perhaps Panama's greatest artist, all because a linguist noticed and helped and made it easy for him. Do you think that's ministry? Now, with those two stories, let me take you to another story in the Bible. Turn with me back over into the Old Testament to the book of Ruth. And I want to show you something this afternoon. The book of Ruth, you're familiar, certainly, with the story. There was a famine in the land of Israel. And a man from Bethlehem, in the southern part of the land of Israel, took his wife, Naomi, and his two sons. Elimelech was the man, Mahlon and Chilion were the sons. And this family, husband, wife, two boys, went across the Negev desert and down to the entrance to where the Jordan River comes into the Dead Sea, and crossed the ford into the land of Moab, which is now the land of Jordan. And he lived in the land of Moab. Now, you remember a little bit about Peter's sermon this morning of Moab being Israel's washpot. Moab was a land of heathens. They did not believe in Jehovah. They were enemies of the nation of Israel. But because these Jewish people were living in that land, why, the two sons married two Moabitess girls, Orpah and Ruth. And then the two boys died, and Elimelech, the father, died, leaving Naomi with her two daughters-in-law living in the land of Moab.
Now, you're familiar with that beautiful passage of how she approached the two daughters, and Orpah said, "I'll stay," and Naomi said, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you." And the two of them, Naomi and Ruth, return to Bethlehem, but they are extremely poor. They have nothing to eat. They have no place to live. And they move in with some other widows that are there, and because they have nothing to eat, Ruth goes out to the fields where they're harvesting the wheat to see if there's some wheat that she can pick up after the harvesters have gone through. And she does, and she's out there in the fields, and she is harvesting the wheat, picking it up, gleaning, actually, is what they called it. Now, let me pick up the story in the second chapter of Ruth. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Now, Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." And Naomi said, "Go ahead, my daughter." And so she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. And it turned out she found herself working in one of the fields that belonged to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech, a very distant relative. Now, the story goes on and how Boaz returns and he sees this beautiful young Moabitess girl working in the fields, and he asks the harvesters, "Who is this? Nice looking chick out here in the field." And they say a little bit about it. And in verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread. Dip it in the wine vinegar." And when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain, and she ate all she wanted. She had some left over. And as she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some of the stalks from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." Now, the literal translation of that from the Hebrew language, and I'm not a very good Hebrew scholar, but the word that is used there is the word that means make it easy for her. Boaz gave Ruth his credit card out there in the field. Make it easy for her. Now, Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, and then she threshed the barley she had gathered and had a lot of it and carried it back to town. And her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered, and Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over. And when they'd eaten, they had enough. And then her mother-in-law asked, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And Ruth told her about the place that she had been working. And she says, "The name of the man I work with today is Boaz." And Naomi says, "The Lord bless him. The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." And then she said, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Now, let me give you just a little bit of etymology about the word kinsmen redeemer. It comes from the Hebrew word goel, which really means, it has two basic meanings. One of them is the word avenger. In the tribal systems of the Hebrews, the clan concept was very, very strong. Family developed, and the men took care of the women in the tribe. You still see it in the Sinai today, in the Bedouin experience, and some of the men here have been with me, and I've spent some time down in the Sinai, spending time with some of the Bedouin. And that particular concept of the kinsman redeemer is still in existence among the Bedouin people today, who still have a very pure concept of the tribes, of the Hebrew tribes, even though they themselves come from a Muslim tradition. But they still carry on the tribal concept That was true in the days of Moses and Joshua. And the word kinsman redeemer has to do with a man in the family who takes care of the women. That's where the root comes from. Bedouin have a very interesting custom, by the way. It is verboten. It's taboo to have any contact with a woman other than your wife or your sister in the Bedouin tribes. They are very, very protective of their women. In fact, the women all dress in black. They're the shepherds. They're out on the hillsides. They dress in black, and one of the reasons they dress in black is so they can be distinguished against the white sides of the mountains or the white sand, because no man is to get close to them. If any man gets close to them, the old law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth still prevails in the tribal system. And if a woman is molested in any way by a man, then the kinsman avenger in that tribe is commissioned by the tribal leaders to go out and find that man and to slit his throat, to kill him. Not only do they kill the man who molested the woman, but they also go after his brother and they kill him too, making it very easy to be your brother's keeper. And so the women dress in black and the men are all very delighted because they don't want to get close at all to one of those women shepherds who are out there on the hillside. Now, that's one of the concepts of the kinsman adventure, the kinsman redeemer, is that of the avenger, the goel. And even today, the Bedouins still say the blood of the murdered man cries from the ground and is heard loudest by the kinsman redeemer. He is the one who avenges that which takes place. Now, the other meaning of this word, besides avenger, is the word redeemer itself. It's the duty of the kinsman to redeem the paternal estate which his nearest relative has either lost through death or has had to sell through poverty. And so if it's sold through poverty, the kinsman redeemer goes out and redeems that estate, buys it back, brings it back, and gives it to the one who has had to sell it because of poverty. Now, the Jews practiced this in many, many different ways. Every 49th year or 50 year, all of the land returned to the kinsman redeemer, went back in what they call the Jubilee, because it belonged to that original owner. It's one of the reasons today that the Israelis feel that land belongs to them. It doesn't belong to the ancestors of Moab or to the Arabs or to the Jordanians or to the Lebanese or to the Egyptians. It belongs to them because they believe in a law that God set in motion many, many years ago, that it was theirs and it would be redeemed and would go back to the kinsman redeemer. And so it still goes back. Now, in Ruth, we find this story here with Boaz playing the role of the kinsman redeemer. Because one of the duties of the kinsman redeemer was the old Levirate custom. That's Latin for the husband's brother. That when the Israelite died without leaving a male son, the nearest relative was to marry the widow. Usually that was the husband's brother. And the firstborn son of such a union was heir to the first husband's estate. Now, the law limited that to the nearest relative, which was usually a brother or an uncle, could have been a first cousin. In this case, Boaz was a distant relative. And he really was not tied by that particular law that said he had to do anything with Ruth. But as we read through the book of Ruth, we find that he did indeed evoke that law. Fell in love with Ruth. You know the story of how she went to him, the threshing floor, story. You're familiar with that? They'd finished all the harvesting, and Boaz was lying on the threshing floor, which is a big rock, big flat rock, and they'd had a big party, harvesting party. They had not only eaten the grain, but they had brewed with it. And Boaz got extremely sleepy and went to sleep that night, and when he woke up in the middle of the night there on the threshing floor, kicked something against his feet, and it was a warm body. And he says, "Who's that?" And she says, "It's me, Ruth. I'm down here sleeping at your feet because I wanted to come and thank you for what you have meant to me." And Boaz takes the blanket that he has over him and covers her there at his feet. And then the next day he goes into the city. He does a little Jewish bargaining with some of the fellows who are sitting at the gate, and the outcome of all that is that he is free finally to marry Ruth. So it's a beautiful kind of a love story. But I don't want us to get hung up on the love story. I want to talk a little bit about this thing that Boaz did for Ruth in the fields when he made it easy for her. Boaz had a gift. He had a calling on his life. He was a wealthy man. And he had a gift of giving, and he had a gift of mercy. And he saw the girl out there, and he gave to her. He made it easy for her. A lot of thinking recently about the people in my life that I owe things to, who have made it easy for me. And I wouldn't have made it, I wouldn't be here today, had God not sent a lot of Boaz-type people into my life when I was hungry and having trouble picking up the grain, who said to somebody, without me even knowing it, "Make it easy for him." I think God may have something special for that fella. I want to help him out. And they fulfilled their calling by helping me fulfill my calling. And so Ron Binder says to Shafil, "I'm going to make it easy for you down in Panama." And Eamon Stolfus says to Bernie May, "I'm going to make it easy for you. Here's my credit card." And Boaz says to Ruth, "I'm going to make it easy for you. I'm going to fulfill the calling that God has given to me in serving you, and in serving the highest of all the callings come forth." Interesting thing about Boaz, I think he came by this gift that he had rather naturally. I think it was inherited. You know the story of Boaz? You know who his mother was? Before Boaz was born, his mother was living in the city of Jericho. And the Israelites came to attack the city of Jericho. They marched around it. But before they marched around it, they sent spies into the city. And the spies went to stay at the house of Boaz's mother, who was a prostitute named Rahab. And Rahab made it easy for the spies. The policemen and local constables in Jericho were getting ready to chase them down and chop their heads off. And she hid them on the roof, covered them with flax, and then let them escape down over the side of the wall and made it easy for them. And so when the city of Jericho was destroyed, only Rahab and her house were spared. Rahab went back and married one of those Israelite men, a man by the name of Salmon. And they had a son, and his name was Boaz. And Boaz passed along to Ruth the gift that his mother had given him of giving and of mercy, the calling that he had within him to serve someone else. And so here we find this call now passed along to this young Moabitess woman. The word itself that we're using here is the word gift.
And it comes from a Greek word, the Greek word charis, which is also translated grace. And it's the word from which we get our term charismatic, gift. Rahab graced the spies in Jericho. Boaz graced Ruth. Amon Stolpas graced Bernie Mae. Ron Binder graced the Indian Shafil. And I have been graced by many people in my years, in the times of darkness, in the times of problems. God has sent His gifted people into my life who have graced me, who have made it easy for me. Now that's the very heart of the gospel. I'm trying to be very, very simple with you this afternoon, because the gospel is extremely simple. God so loved the world that He gave, that He graced the world, charis, His only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish but might have everlasting life. Jesus is God's charis to us. Jesus is God's gift to us. God's high calling is to walk in the gift that has been given to us. Think of those in your life who have been God's grace to you, those who've helped you along the way. Who are the Boazes in your life? Who are those who have fulfilled their calling in many little ways, and in fulfilling their calling have enabled you to take that next step that has moved you on to your calling? You understand what the body of Christ is about? It's men and women who are gracing one another. I get so concerned sometimes that we think that charismatic simply means, thus saith the Lord, in a great meeting like this. Now, prophecy is part of it. Tongues and interpretation are part of it. But the whole concept of the charismatic is not limited to the nine gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. It is caught up in the fact that God gave His Son. He graced the world with His Son. And because we have received His Son, we give to one another. We bless one another. We grace one another. We charis one another. We make it easy for one another. We encourage each other. We prop each other up. It's to the shame of the church that the church is known as those who tear people down. I live in a world that's tearing things down. And the great word for the church is the word edify, build up. And that's not talking about putting a steeple up. That's talking about me helping my brother fulfill the vision that God has given him. Pushing him forward, holding him up, not tearing him down. Always, always helping him along. And even if it means that it costs me out of my credit card, I'll do it. Each one of you here this afternoon has those who've come into your life at special times, who've touched you, just pushed you along a little bit, blessed you here, graced you there, and in so doing, without even knowing it, have fulfilled the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, because they have given to you. Billy Graham, in a tent meeting in Los Angeles, looked like the whole thing was going to end right there for a young Youth for Christ evangelist. And William Randolph Hearst, a man that, who would have believed? God came down into the life of a wealthy newspaper publisher, touched him. And William Randolph Hearst, without any notion why he was doing it, sent out a two-word telegram to every newspaper in his syndicate that simply said, Puff Graham. And overnight, God's man
Billy Graham became the world's evangelist. Because someplace along the line, somebody made it easy for him. Harry Smith, need to see Alice in the lobby. Better scoot out and do that now. Grace. Grace. Jesus had people like this in his life. Wise men. Wise men returned another way rather than going back to Jerusalem to speak to King Herod. Obedient. This is what Bob was talking about last night. Simply being obedient to a tiny little dream that they'd had that said return another way. And as a result, the Son of God lived rather than being slaughtered. Their greatest gift was not the gift of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Their greatest gift was obedience to God to go back another direction. The little things we do, the favors we do. Peter was talking this morning about washing the dishes for your wife, Grace. Charis. Fulfilling those things that God has given us to do. We had a police chief in my hometown when I was a boy. His name was Wally Gossett. Burly Irishman. Red-headed, tough kind of guy. Vero Beach had 2,500 population. Police chief knew every kid in town. And every kid in town knew the police chief and was afraid of him. And I remember the day, the afternoon, a bunch of us boys got together and said, we're gonna outfox this police chief. Got my dad's pickup truck, took it out to the old airport where there was a railroad spur that ran through the airport and came out to the main railroad line. Put the pickup truck on the railroad spur and found out that we could drive that thing on the railroad, that the wheels just fit right over the tracks. Now, I'm not recommending this if you've never tried it before, but it was a kind of an exciting adventure. So, fill that truck up with boys and took off down that railroad spur. We found you can turn loose of the wheel. It'll just rock along like a train. Got going faster and faster. And we did this afternoon after afternoon because we were out there on that old railroad spur on the airport. And then one day we decided, well, if we can get away with this, we can go further than this. And so we drove it out on the main line. That was exciting. Pickup truck load of boys out there on the main line from Jacksonville to Miami, the Florida East Coast Railroad. Tooling down the railroad. Police chief is over here on the highway. The highway runs parallel to the railroad. He's pulling along. We're tooting the horn, waving at him. He can't get over to where we are. It was really neat. Then we'd pull off at the siding and get on off and take on off back, and he never could catch us because he didn't want to put his car up on the tracks. That afternoon, when I came home and my dad's pickup truck pulled up in the driveway, there was the police car sitting in my driveway with Wally Gossett sitting in it. And I pulled up and got out, and he said, "Come here, son. Get in the car with me." We got in the car and he took off out of the driveway, and I said, "Oh gosh, going to jail." And he said, "I wanted to talk to you before your daddy got hold of you." Now he said, "I don't intend to tell him this time." He said, "What you did was extremely dangerous. Not only was it dangerous to be out there on those tracks because you didn't know that there was a freight train coming from the other direction. That's the reason I was trying to get you off those tracks. But," he said, "because if you start breaking the law once,
and get away with it. You'll break it again and again and again. And someplace down the road, you're not going to meet a friendly policeman. You're going to be in big trouble. And he says, I think God's got something bigger for you than breaking the law with teenage pranks. He said, I just wanted to tell you that. Drove me around, pulled me back up in the driveway, let me out. And that was it. I think a lot about Wally Gossett. I wonder if he saved my life. And I wonder if he saved a lot of other things that could have happened to me. Simply because someplace down the line, he graced a young teenage boy. I'm grateful he didn't tell my dad. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is he took a few minutes to pour his life into the life of a young fellow. And suddenly, I realized that that was important. And so Boaz says to his foreman, pull out some of the stalks from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. And don't rebuke her. Make it easy for her. She goes to thank him and falls in love with him. And they get married and they have a baby. Follow the line, Rahab, the prostitute, who fulfilled her high calling by making it easy for the Israelites. To Boaz, who fulfilled his high calling by making it easy for Ruth. To a son they had named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David, and it was from the house and lineage of David that a man named Joseph returned to Bethlehem at a time of census. While they were there, he and his young wife, that he had made it easy for by not taking her out and stoning her when the law said he could have done that, but rather because he withdrew and protected her and made it easy. In a stable behind the inn in Bethlehem, right next to the field where Ruth gleaned for Boaz, a baby was born. She wrapped him in strips of cloth and placed him in a manger and called him Jesus. God's gift to the world, his son Jesus. I want to encourage you this afternoon. You see, it's so easy to say, I've got to find God's high calling. God wants me to do this. God wants me to do that. What's God's high calling? Start where you are. Holy Spirit is given as a gift to the church to give you the ability and the strength and the power not just to speak in tongues and prophesy and do miracles and healings, but to give you the strength and the power to make it easy for one of your brothers or one of your sisters in the body. And as we do that for one another, the kingdom comes here on earth.